About now. There we go. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jerry. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And as we get started, let me just say that we're going to be looking at the first 10 or so verses of Acts chapter 3 today. But before we get to that passage, we really need to kind of recap chapter 2. It's really important that we do that, because for us to have a true appreciation for the passage we're going to examine today, we have to understand the context in which it took place. So let's review. So chapter 2 opens with the disciples of Jesus all gathered together in one place when suddenly this incredible event takes place. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the house where they were gathered, and these tongues of fire appeared before them and landed upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, real languages, languages that prior to that day they had never spoken and didn't know, and yet here they were speaking them. And when this sound occurred, it caused a commotion in the community, and the community began to notice, and a crowd began to gather, and a crowd made up of people, the text says, from every nation under heaven, a crowd made up of people who spoke those languages. Now, can you imagine how confusing and disorienting this must have been to them? So much so that in the beginning they assumed the disciples must be drunk, which makes no sense at all, right? But then the Apostle Peter speaks up and he preaches the first gospel message, at the end of which 3,000 people got saved and were baptized right then. On day one of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of believers, 3,000 people came to know Christ as their Savior. But it didn't end there. Look at the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So two small details I want to take notice of in these last verses of chapter 2. First is in verse 46, which says that these new believers in Jesus were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. Now, does that strike anyone else as strange? Why this group of new Christians were meeting daily in the Jewish temple? Two reasons, really. Number one is that they were ethnically Jewish, and this is what all good Jews in Jerusalem would have done. They would have frequently visited the temple and spent time there. In fact, if we go back to the last words of Luke in chapter 24, verses 50 to 52, we would read these words, "And he," Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So as we see from these passages, for these early Jewish followers of Jesus, it just seemed natural for them to be in the temple. It's where they felt like they should gather to learn about God, to pray to him, to worship him. It's what they'd always done. And to them, the temple felt like home. And the second reason they were in the temple is a little more practical. It's because the church at this time is now a spiritual reality, but there's no physical church yet. There's no building anywhere. And there wasn't anywhere for them to meet. 3,000 people. They couldn't meet in someone's home. That just wouldn't have been practical, right? So the only place large enough to accommodate all of them really was the temple. Make sense? Okay, one more quick thing I want to point out before we move into chapter 3. The very last sentence in chapter 2 says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as we move into the events of chapter 3, we have to understand that there's a major thing going on in Jerusalem. People are aware of this. There's an excitement in the air that something is happening in Jerusalem. Not only did 3,000 people come to believe in Jesus on the first day that the Holy Spirit came down, but there was a huge amount of evangelism that's happening. Those 3,000 people, you know, they went home and they told their wives and their husbands and their kids and their grandparents, and they started spreading the gospel to the people they knew. And no doubt some of them were also coming to know Christ and also spreading the word. So there's this snowball effect that's taking place. They may not have understood it a few weeks ago, but these Jewish believers now knew that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And his offer of salvation, despite the fact that they had rejected him and even called for his crucifixion, his offer of salvation, in spite of all that, filled them with joy. It united them in spirit, led them to fellowship together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and caused them to become spreaders of the good news. So this is the context as we enter chapter 3. There's an excitement in the air. People are aware there's something happening in Jerusalem. So let's turn to chapter 3 of Acts, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, which speaks to us so clearly. And I pray that in the coming moments, Lord, that any word that comes from my mouth would just be from you, Lord, that there would be nothing of my own, but only from you. Lord, speak to us today through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage opens at 3 in the afternoon. The Jewish clock was a 12-hour clock that began at 6 a.m. So 9 a.m. would have been the third hour. 12 p.m. would be the sixth hour, 3 p.m. is the ninth hour. So they're at about 3 p.m. going into the temple. And Peter and John are going to pray. And again, this was just a normal part of their day. As good Jews, they would have visited the temple frequently. It was a normal place for them to gather. And as they enter the temple, they encounter this man who has been unable to walk his entire life. He's been lame from birth. So every day, people would carry him to this gate, the beautiful gate they call it, and sit him there, and he would beg for money from visitors to the temple. And as they enter the temple, they encounter him. Now, just as an aside, this is a place where I have to stop and wonder if, as the text says, his friends used to sit him down there every day. Did Jesus ever walk past this guy? And if every day he's sitting there, how many days prior to this one had Peter and John walked past? Why on this day did they finally notice him and intervene in the situation? Well, I don't know. But it does make me think of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember him? When Jesus and his disciples encounter the man who was born blind, the disciples ask the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And they ask this question because that was a Jewish belief, that physical maladies often were the direct result of somebody's sin. And they just couldn't reconcile how the child would be blind because of the parents' sin, but they also couldn't figure out how he could have sinned in utero and be born blind. So it was truly a dilemma for them. But do you remember what Jesus said next? He said, "It's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in his life." Do you get what Jesus is saying there? This man was born blind and lived from infancy all the way to adulthood without the gift of sight. And because he couldn't see, his life was hard. There were no jobs for disabled people in that economy of first century Israel. All he could do was beg and eke out an existence year after year after year. All because God knew there would come a day when Jesus would walk past and the power of God would be displayed in his life. And if I put myself in the shoes of the man who was born blind, I don't have any doubt that if he had his entire life to live over again, he would volunteer to be born blind just so that he could have that encounter with Jesus. And I think the same thing about this guy in Acts chapter 3. He would, if he had his life to do over again, he would volunteer to be lame his entire life from childhood to late adulthood just so that he could have this encounter and come to know Christ. So let's hold on to that thought and return to the passage, starting with verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So it's 3 in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. This guy's friends set him down by the beautiful gate because they know that thousands of people are going to be streaming into the temple for prayer. And although it doesn't say in our text that the 9th hour was also the hour of the evening sacrifice in the temple, the hour when the sacrifice would be offered to remind Jewish people of their sin and their need for atonement. So you have thousands of people streaming into the temple for the hour of prayer and sacrifice. And strategically, this would be a really good time to beg, don't you think? Hoping that some guilt-racked person going in to have atonement made for their sin might drop some alms in his plate and think that might get them a little grace from God in the process. And in the midst of these thousands of worshipers headed into the temple and probably dozens of beggars outside the gate, somehow Peter, along with John, have their attention drawn to this one specific man who had been born lame. And he fixes his gaze on the man. Peter and John fix their gaze on him and say, "Look at us." And he begins to expect something from them. But what's he expecting? Cash, right? That's what he wants. He didn't ask to be healed. He wanted whatever spare coins some guilt-ridden person on their way in to pray would be willing to give him. But instead, Peter says something completely unexpected. He says, "I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk." And he did. Instantaneously, he was healed. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. This is an incredibly dramatic scene. There's already a buzz going on in Jerusalem, and now this happens. But look at his response. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him who as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So here's what I see in those last few verses. It's first that the man who was healed was filled with joy. How do we know that? Because he was leaping, right? He was leaping. It's not every day you see a grown man walking into church leaping. If we go out after church, you'll probably see some young guys trying to touch the net and stuff out there. But if I see Mark Toll leaping, something big happened, right? Something big happened. The guy had never been able to walk or run or leap. And now he was taking full advantage of what God had done for him. Can't you hear him laughing in your head? Like, "I can do it! I can hear him laughing like a little kid in my head. He'd never been able to do that. Second, he's instantly grateful to God. He was walking and leaping and praising God. He knew exactly where this healing had come from. There wasn't a lot of medical intervention at this time in history, right? You can imagine that he had been to every doctor. He'd sought out every piece of advice he could to fix the problem by this point in his life. And there wasn't anything. So he knew without any doubt that this was a miracle from God. And he was free with his gratitude. He gave God all the credit. And the last thing I see in these verses is that the people are filled with wonder and amazement. These people knew he was the guy who used to sit at the beautiful gate. And they were not filled with skepticism. And my best guess is his physical deformity to his legs was very visual. They could see it. That maybe he had foot drop or so. There was something going on that they could physically see. And now what they were seeing is that his legs were straight and muscular and strong, and he could walk. They knew this healing was legit. And again, the city is already abuzz with excitement. And now we're left with the question, right? What does any of this mean for those of us who are gathered in this room 2,000 plus years later? What's the significance of miracles like this one 2,000 years later, at a time when God doesn't seem to be doing things the same way he did in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? Well, to answer that question, first, I think we need to take a look at who specifically was performing these miracles, these signs and wonders. So let's start by thinking about the fact that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years passed. And during that 400 years, there were no prophets that came to Israel. It was a time when they referred to it as the time when God wasn't speaking. But after 400 years of seeming silence from God, Jesus is born, and immediately we see all these miraculous things starting to happen, right? First, there's the virgin birth, then there's this star in the sky that leads the kings from the east right to where Jesus was. Jesus grows up and at the age of 30 begins his ministry by turning water into wine, healing so many people, raising people from the dead, and then culminating in Jesus' very own resurrection from the dead. Jesus did so many miracles that at the end of the book of John, the Apostle John writes these words, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the whole world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So after 400 years of seeming silence from God, we have this explosion of miraculous activity by Jesus. And then after Jesus' ascension to heaven, it seems that the apostles just kind of pick right up where he left off. In Acts chapter 2, we read that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In Acts chapter 3, we have this miracle involving Peter and John healing the lame man. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. In Acts chapter 6, we read this about Stephen, who was a close associate of the apostles. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Peter encounters a man whose name was Enos, who has been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, we read this about Paul and Barnabas. "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." And on it goes. So who is it that we see performing these signs and miracles? Well, it's Jesus, the apostles, and then Stephen and Barnabas. In all of the New Testament, the only two people noted as performing signs and wonders other than Jesus or the apostles were Stephen and Barnabas, who were both closely associated with the apostles. And specifically in regard to miraculous healings, we don't see these things happening at all through individuals with the gift of healing. anywhere in the New Testament after the book of Acts. In fact, this is what James says about those who are in need of healing. In James chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And I tell you all of this because the thing we should not take from the passage we've been studying today is that since God miraculously healed people through Jesus and the apostles in the early days of the church, he must still be giving that gift of healing and miracles to individuals today. That is not something we should be taking from this passage. Now please listen closely, because I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people today. I believe that he does. I believe he does still heal people today. What I am saying is that based on the trajectory of Scripture and what we see in Scripture after the book of Acts, God no longer gifts individual men with the gift of healing. So then, what's the purpose, right? What's the purpose of all these healings and miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus and the apostles performed? Well, I'm glad you asked. What I'd like to do now is just to read several passages of Scripture with minimal words from me, and then after we read all of them, I'll speak to their significance. The first passage is from John chapter 11. In this passage, Jesus has been informed that his friend Lazarus is very sick. Lazarus lived in a town called Bethany, and yet Jesus stays where he is for two additional days, long enough for Lazarus to actually pass away. And it's only then that Jesus heads for Bethany, telling his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And when they question what he means by that, Jesus says these words in John chapter 11, verse 14. "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him.'" We all know the rest of the story, right? Jesus goes to Bethany and calls Lazarus forth from the grave. And verse 45 of that chapter says that many of the Jews who were present came to believe in Jesus. Our next passage comes from John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Our next passage is from John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. In these verses, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who don't believe he's the Son of God. Listen to his words. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Now let's turn to Acts chapter 4. This is just after Peter and John have healed this lame man. Peter has preached his second gospel message. The Pharisees have arrested Peter and John. They're discussing what to do with them. This is beginning from verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What are we to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Two more passages. I know it's a lot of reading, but I promise it'll tie together in the end. We're going to stay in Acts chapter 4, but now we're going to verses 29 and 30. Peter and John have now been released from custody and have been ordered not to preach about Jesus any longer, and these verses are a part of their prayer. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant it to your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." One last passage. This from the book of Acts, chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now we're going to skip down to verse 17. This became known to all who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they added up the prices of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing mightily. Listen, we could keep going, reading passage after passage in the Gospels and the book of Acts that would point us to one conclusion about the purpose of miracles that were performed by Jesus and the apostles. The purpose of Jesus and the apostles doing miracles in the early church was always to confirm that the one performing the miracles was indeed a messenger of God whose message should be listened to, believed, and obeyed. Let me say that another way. The ultimate purpose of the miracles Jesus and the apostles performed was not merely healing, but rather to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus. And it worked. Right after Peter healed this lame man that we've been reading about today, we see a crowd begin to gather, filled with wonder and amazement. So what did Peter and John do? Peter preaches the gospel. We'll take a specific look at the content of that message next week, but as I've already mentioned, at the conclusion of Peter's message, he and John were arrested. So let's look at the first four verses of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, this is the conclusion of Peter's gospel sermon, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So they heal the lame man. A crowd gathers in amazement. Peter preaches the gospel. He and John get arrested. And then many who had seen the miracle and heard the message believed and were saved. And it came to be about 5,000. Now there's some disagreement about whether that means 5,000 on top of the 3,000 or 2,000 on top of the 3,000. But the point is that this miracle healing, which was undeniable, gave Peter and John credibility to speak the gospel. And many people came to saving faith in Christ as a result. So if the gift of healing, of performing signs and wonders, was so successful in convincing people to follow Jesus in the first century, why doesn't God continue to gift people that way in our day and time? And the answer is because it's simply not necessary. At the time this was written, at the time we're reading about in the book of Acts, the New Testament had not yet been written. Literally, Jesus had just completed his ministry and returned to heaven, leaving the apostles to begin spreading the truth of the gospel and establishing the church. The people that the apostles were preaching to couldn't pick up a Bible and read it because it hadn't been written yet. It hadn't been put down on paper yet. But in our day, we have this. We have this. And we don't need anything else. It contains the very word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How do we know today if a supposed man of God is teaching us the truth about God? All we got to do is compare his teaching to what's in here, and we'll know. Those who are faithful to the word of God, speak for God. And those who are unfaithful to the teachings of this book do not speak for God. The Holy Word of God is God's revelation of Himself to all of us, to anyone who will dare to examine the life-changing, life-giving message that it contains. Does God still heal today? Does God still do miraculous things today? I fully believe He does. But I don't believe He longer gifts individual people with the ability to perform miracles like He did for the apostles. And here's the main point that I want you to take away from this sermon today. There is a second miracle in this passage from Acts chapter 3 that is definitely still happening today. But it would be easy for us to miss if we get so caught up in the walking and the leaping. It's that the man who was given the ability to walk and leap was also praising God. We've already mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 4, we learned that many of those who heard Peter's gospel message came to believe in Jesus. And the number of people who had their eyes open to the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior came to be 5,000. Nowhere does it say that this previously lame man was one of those 5,000. But I'm almost positive that he had to be. And as I said earlier, I'm sure that knowing what he knows at this point, if he had his life to live over again, he would have volunteered to go through all of that hardship just to get to this day where salvation would come to him. Even more than his legs, salvation came to him this day. My brothers and sisters, may we never fail to appreciate salvation for the miracle that it truly is. May we never fail to understand that. We were all once dead in our offenses and sins in which we previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The miracle of all miracles is that God would choose to send His one and only Son to live life in the flesh, suffer and die in our place, and then rise again on the third day so that we could be placed in right standing with God and spend the remainder of our days on earth serving Him and spreading that message as far and wide as we can. May we never fail to see that for the miracle that it is. Amen. God's still doing that every day. He's taking those who were dead and had hearts of stone and making them alive together with Christ and giving them hearts of flesh. And if you're here today and you've already received that miracle of new life in Christ, may we never take it for granted. May we always see salvation for the miracle that it is. And if you're here today and you've not yet repented of your sin and received the miracle of salvation, today's the day. Today is the day. God doesn't care who you've been until now, what you've done. Jesus is waiting for you to turn and call upon Him to save you. He wants to show you grace and mercy and love and the miracle of new life. And when this is accomplished, I have no doubt that you will be in your heart leaping and praising God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, move in the hearts of your creations today. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And Lord, forgive us for the times we have taken that miracle for granted. Help us to at all times see salvation as the miracle that it truly is. And Lord, if there be people gathered here this morning who do not yet know the joy of your salvation, please stir in their hearts today to repent of their sin, turn to Jesus, and be added to your kingdom. Father, we know you are full of grace and mercy and love and compassion, that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I ask that you would draw all who have heard your message this morning to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray.